Very good to see everybody with us this morning. We have visitors. We're so glad to have you here. Hope that you come back every opportunity that you have to be with us. We have one visitor in the assembly. I looked back and I said, I recognize him, but I don't. And so if you remember Gerald House and his brother, and I forgot his first name right now, that visited with us, this is another brother. I don't know how many other brothers we're going to see come along, but if they come, that's fine. We welcome them. Very glad to have each and every one here. It's good to see all that are present. Let me ask you a question. If you were able to go back to any account that we have recorded in Scripture and insert yourself in it while it was taking place to see what was happening, which one would it be? And maybe you might go back to the creation account. You would witness, first of all, that there was just a deep darkness, maybe so deep that you could even feel it. You know, if you've ever been in one of the caverns, such as Carlsbad or Interspace Caverns that are here in Texas, and you go in, you can just about feel the darkness. I'll suggest to you that it was even more so before the beginning, before creation. But then you heard God, of course, God's mind, and he said, let there be light. And suddenly there was a brilliance that was there, and you were able to witness that from this deep darkness, that now there was this brilliance, this light, that illuminated everything. And then you begin to see, as God went through his work, day by day, for 6 days, you see the things that were created. You see the planets, you see the universe, you see the sun, you see the moon, you see the animals that were created, and you get to witness that. And I'll tell you, there are those that are interested in science and so forth, and wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to go back and to look and to behold the acts of creation on those 6 days? And then at the end of those days, just before God rested, he looked at all that he created and he said, it is very good. At the end of each day, he said it was good, but at the end of the sixth day, when it was all done, he says, it is very good. And then God rested on the seventh day. Wouldn't it be wonderful to witness that act of creation, to see that majesty, that power, just by God speaking into existence this creation? Maybe that's where you'd want to go to. Maybe others would want to go to the building of the ark. They like to work with their hands. I don't know why in the world people like to work with wood. God made metal to work with, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm not a good woodworker. But maybe you're a woodworker. I would love to see the plan of God for salvation of mankind being carried out by Noah and following the design that God had set forth. It doesn't say in Scripture, you know, later on when we go into the Mosaic Law and we see the building of the tabernacle, we are told there that was done by, of course, inspiration. Those that were building the elements of the tabernacle and the contents of it did so by inspiration. God directed them. I'm going to submit to you, even though it doesn't say, that Noah's hand was guided by God in the building of the ark. I can just imagine, because of that, the absolute perfection of the fitting of those boards in that building of the ark. The choosing. If it was square, it would be perfectly square. If there were roundness to it, he bent it perfectly and it all matched, and the pitch was made exactly right so that it was waterproof. There was no way it was possibly going to leak because God had given him the plan. And maybe to watch that workmanship taking place, that you understood come from God, but still being done by man, maybe you would have great interest in that. And to be there and to behold and to watch as now that element that stood for the salvation of mankind came into fruition and the ark was finished, the door was opened, and you hear the words, enter into the ark, that was given by the believers, 8 souls. Maybe you would look at something else. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah in the furnace. If you said, who is that? Maybe you know them by different names. It was their Chaldean name that were given to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their real name was this. It was their Hebrew name, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They were thrown into the furnace. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had said, you will bow down and worship the image that I set forth. and you looked there and you wanted to see, maybe you would want to see the faith of these men, because they stood before the most powerful king on earth at this time and said, "We are not worried about answering you, king, as to why we did not bow. And here's the reason why. If God wants to save us, He will save us. If He doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're going to give glory unto God." And then you see the soldiers come at Nebuchadnezzar's command and take them and cast them into the fire. And you see those that cast, those three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they were cast, you see those soldiers that cast them, they perished because of the great heat. It was heated five times more than it was designed for. And I'll submit to you, that was because of the anger that Nebuchadnezzar had, because he was not being worshipped. And you see that, and you hear then and the words that Nebuchadnezzar speaks, because those men go in and they're not dead. He says, "I see a fourth one in there." And he cries to them, "Come out." And they come out, and not one hair of their head was singed, and their clothes had no burn marks on them whatsoever. And then there was a confession of the great God and majesty on high by Nebuchadnezzar himself at that time. And maybe you would want to witness that. What a great sight that had to be. Maybe that you wanted to go back and look at the heavenly host praising Jesus' birth. That as he came into this world, there was a myriad of angels that began to praise the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that came into the world for that salvation. And to hear the harmony and the beauty of those voices that were angelic, that were praising now the Savior that had been prophesied of, that came into the world. And maybe that's what you would want to witness. Recognizing that that child in his state was not going to be the Savior, but that child being the Savior in his mature state was going to do that. But you wanted to hear that praise that took place. A beautiful melody and harmony that this earth was inexperienced with before. And the reason being is that this earth had never seen the Savior. But now he comes into the world. Maybe it would be that you would want to stand at the transfiguration of Christ Jesus. He takes Peter, James, and John. We see that in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Goes into a mountain apart, takes them by himself, as he took these three many times. And there Jesus is transfigured, metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis from that. His appearance changes. And he is as great white light as can be, because that really is his essence and his nature. He is light. We understand that from John 1st chapter, verse 14 following. He is light. Light came into the world. Jesus was that light. But you also see standing there at that time, you see Moses and Elijah. They'd been dead for over 1,000 years, both of them. And now they're standing there with the Christ. And then you hear Peter say, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three churches. Let's build the church of Christ. Let's build the church of Moses and the church of Elijah." And he had more to say, but God, the Father, interrupted him because the voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." No longer will you be listening to Moses, the lawgiver of the Mosaic law. That will be vanishing away. No longer will you be listening to the preaching from that law by the great prophet that stood for me. 1 Kings 18, chapter verses 21 and following, that stood before the prophets of Baal and showed forth that I was God. You'll not be listening to his teaching. You'll be listening to the mediator of the new covenant, my son. Hear him. And instructions that come forth from him, hear him. And then you see those three men shaken and given the instruction, do not tell anyone about this. To which they obeyed, evidently, because we don't hear of it again. Until it's mentioned, of course, many years later, and that by permission from God in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 and following, whenever Peter made mention, we beheld his majesty and glory on that mount. Maybe that's what you would like to have seen. Maybe it was the resurrection of Christ. That as those women were traveling to the tomb where Jesus had been laid. They were talking with one another, as we are given in the account in almost all the Gospels. And they said to one another the very thing that everybody else was thinking at the time: who will remove the stone from its place so that we can go in and give a proper preparation for burial of his body? Not long before this, he had told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the Jews and of the scribes, and I'll be put to death, but I will raise again the third day. But they did not listen to that. Peter, upon hearing, of course, on a couple different occasions that Jesus would die, said, "Not so, Lord, that will not happen to you. I will not allow that to take place. Get thee behind me, adversary Satan. For you savor us not the things that be of God, be of men." But now they're walking there. The women, not realizing, just as the disciples, the apostles, did not realize the truth that came from Jesus himself: "I will rise from the dead." Jesus had told the scribes and the Pharisees the same thing, but in different words: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." They didn't believe him either. They did worry about it, of course, later on. And they understood exactly what he was speaking of. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. They understood that. That's the reason they had asked for the stone to be put in its place by Pilate, and that guards be placed in front of it, and you had the soldiers that were there. So here are these women, they're walking there. And as they are walking there, you see now the stone. They look up and see the stone rolled away. And two angels are present. One speaks: "If you're looking for Jesus, he's not here. He's arisen. Don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. Go back and tell his disciples to meet him." And then you wait there for just a little bit, and then you see Peter and John come running, and John outruns Peter, as we understand. And he goes in first, and he sees inside that tomb nothing other than the burial clothes that were there for no reason. The burial clothes were there for the Jewish tradition of one that had died without any expectation of being risen from the dead. But this one was risen from the dead. He came forth once again in life, and by the way, never to die again. And you witness these things, and you even hear those around them saying, such as the women, "Where have they taken the Lord's body? What have they done with him?" Again, there was a lack of understanding. And as you stayed around, you understood later on, as Jesus began to appear to them, that now there was belief, except by one. And you hear Thomas say, "Except I put my finger into the nail prints in his hands and I thrust my fist into his side, I will not believe." And Jesus, just a little bit later, after Thomas's confession, proclamation more accurately, comes in and says, "Thomas, here are my hands, put your finger in the nail prints. Here's my side, thrust your fist in my side." And you remember the reply: "My Lord and my God," because he's looking at the risen Savior. Maybe that's what you would like to see. Maybe that's where you would like to be inserted. We could go on and on, of course, with all the different accounts that are there. Maybe, though, that's some of the things you might have interest in. You could think of others. I urge you to do that. In a sense, go back and place yourself there to see the majesty and the glory of God and his Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and what he did here upon this earth, but also remembering what he is still doing here upon this earth. I want to ask something else. Into which Bible account does your attitude and actions place you? That's different than going back and looking at what did take place. What about your actions and attitude? If those were the indicators of where you would be placed, what would it be that you witness? What would it be? The flood account of the unbelievers? Because you're not a believer, possibly. And you go back and you see, you understand that during that process of 120 years, and while the ark was preparing, there was also the word of God that was being taught. We understand that, as Peter gives that account, of course, in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. And we understand that there were those, certainly, that were scoffers during that day. Rain falling from the sky, an ark to save mankind, animals being brought. Foolishness. Ridiculous. Scientifically incorrect. Cannot be. And then you would see the command that would come from God, enter into the ark, and you would witness something else. God closed the door to the ark. Grace of salvation been offered all by the plan of that salvation, the ark being built, the gospel being taught at that time. It was a gospel of salvation that was being taught. Enter into the ark, that's where there's safety. And then when there was disobedience, and only 8 souls of all the millions that were certainly alive at that time, only 8 souls believed. God, recognizing this, told Moses, his 3 sons, his wife, and their 3 wives, enter into that ark. And God closed that door. And you realize that at that point in time, the only place where there was mercy on the face of the earth was inside that ark. And possibly you even would even witness, because of your unbelief, that as the first raindrops began to fall, the terror that came on the face of the unbelievers. Is it possible that they were banging on that door, asking for it to be opened? We don't know. I can't discount it. Can't prove it. But maybe your belief is not where it should be. Maybe your belief is not in God's grace and in the mercy that He gives, and He gives that mercy to those that will heed Him. What about your attitude? Would it place you back at that time? Or maybe it would place you at the feast of Belshazzar in Daniel, the 5th chapter. His father Nebuchadnezzar, years before, had taken the vessels of worship outside, from inside the temple that was destroyed 586 B.C. by the invasion of Jerusalem. Had taken these vessels back to Chaldea. And there now, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, his son Belshazzar gets them out again and has, can you believe it, a drunken feast with them. They use it to fill their bellies full of wine and foolishness and use it in their paganism. And while there is jovial partying going on, there appears a portion of a man's hand that writes on the wall. And it says, and it's interesting, sometimes we may think there's nothing that is comical in the Bible, but it gives us an account here concerning Nebuchadnezzar. It says, when he saw this, the loins of his knees were loose. Do you understand what took place? His knees were knocking. He was so afraid his knees were knocking. I don't know if you've ever been that afraid or not. I have. Where my knees actually knocked. And that was what was taking place with him. And what the writing on the wall was, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And you understand now that by what Daniel comes and gives the interpretation of that, you are found in the balances and are wanting. Therefore, this very night, the kingdom will be taken from you and be given to the Medes and to the Persians. And it came true. With the shortest promotion just about on the face of the earth that ever took place, Daniel had been promoted immediately after that, and just a few hours later, well then, a new king, new kingdom, and Daniel was nothing once again. But maybe you witnessed that because of your actions, your attitude. Because God is telling you through that account, we're all weighed in the balances. Are we going to be found wanting, or are we going to look to God? Are we going to use what God has given instead of worship to use for our own purposes? To party with it? Maybe that would speak to your attitude if you don't have that God toward attitude, that godliness of life. Maybe you went back to Elijah's battle against the prophets of Baal. And I believe one of the saddest passages in Scripture is in 1 Kings 18 chapter and verse 21. Here you have Elijah that stands before God's people along with Ahab, the wicked king. His wife is not present, but he's there. 400 plus prophets of Baal that are there. And Elijah says to God's people that brought them out of bondage, that carried them through the wilderness, that put them into the land of promise that he had promised Abraham. He says, how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, hear him. If Baal is God, well then hear him. And here's the saddest words that I recognize, at least I recognize, that I feel, are recorded in Scripture. It says, "And the people answered him not a word." God's people, the chosen, the people of promise, through which would come the Messiah, our Savior. They didn't have the gumption to even say anything in response to what Elijah said. If God is God, follow him. They answered him not a word. How shameful. Maybe you're not answering because of your attitude toward God. Maybe you're standing there speechless because you recognize that you're not doing the Lord's will, that you're not trusting in him. Maybe that's where you belong with your attitude in that account that is given. Maybe you go to the prodigal and you insert yourself there because you realize, I'm the prodigal. I'm the prodigal. We see the second son come to the father and say, I want my portion of the inheritance, which was rightfully his. The greater portion would be given to the older brother. But there would be a portion that would be given, of course, to the other children. And he wants his right now because he's not satisfied. My dad grew up in, and Greg's dad grew up in West Texas. And they farmed and did not care for it. Whenever I met Beverly, after we got to know one another for a period of time, she said, "Do you have any interest in farming?" I said, "Well." She said, "Well, if you do, there's no reason for you to come back and see me anymore." She had grown up in a farming family. And I think it's somewhat similar to this situation. So he takes the second son, takes his inheritance. He goes out, and maybe you see exactly what he's doing is what you're doing. He wastes it on riotous living. And he has to get where so many people are. Maybe you're at this point. Maybe you realize you're at this point also. He gets down with the hogs and considers his condition and says, "You know, I could go back to my father. My father that did not run after me, was not begging me to come back, that gave me what I asked for. And sometimes we don't know what we ask for. I'll go back to him because his servants are in much better condition and shape than I'm in. And maybe you go back. But maybe you are that prodigal. Maybe you're down in the hogs right now. In the depths and the lowness of life. And you need a loving father to go to. Maybe you put yourself where all have put themselves." Jesus Christ did not go to the cross for joy. We see in Hebrews, the second chapter, 12th chapter, in verse 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame, that he would receive the glory that would come afterwards," that is, going back to his Father. There was no joy in that. We see that as he was in the garden before his crucifixion, that there were drops of blood that was falling from his face and forehead because of the stress that was upon him at that time. And none of that by his own cause. He died for you and for me. He was the only fit sacrifice that could be made for our soul salvation. And then you watch. And they beat him nigh unto death before they take him and lay the cross upon him, which he cannot bear by himself. And a man helps him later on. And he takes that path to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there he is crucified. The soldiers start their gambling, casting lots for his garment because he had a garment that was woven from the top to the bottom that did not have a seam. They wanted that. They had mocked him before when they bowed the knee and then put the crown of thorns upon his head. You see that as he is placed upon that cross before he is stood upright, his hands are nailed to that cross. And none of that would have been possible except it had been by his own will. "No man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I give it freely." And then you see that cross stood upright. so that all can see. And you hear His first words. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then maybe you reflect. As the process goes on, He's there because of me. And then you hear Him say, it is finished. Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. Great earthquake. Dead arose. The curtain of the temple split in two. And one of the soldiers that had the part in putting him upon that cross and putting him to death said, truly this is the Son of God. Maybe that's what you witnessed, because it's really all of us that have witnessed that. We placed ourselves there. And Jesus placed Himself there in order for us to be forgiven. Maybe that's what you would look to. Maybe then after that it would be the Pentecost account. And you know that there were over 1 million Jews present in Jerusalem at that time, because now 50 days after the Passover, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, they stayed for Pentecost because they were required to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year, and 50 days later after the Passover they had to be back, so they stayed. And you hear something noised abroad. There are men that are uneducated Galileans that are speaking every language on earth from where we are from. And they're just not speaking the language, but they are giving the glories of God by the words that they say. The wonderful words of God. And then you hear others saying, well, these have to be drunk. Because as they're listening to one dialect or language, there are others that are listening to another one and they don't understand that one. But yet, Peter tells them, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter then begins to quote Joel, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 through 32. And he says, men of Israel, understand that you by God's determination took by your hands and crucified Jesus. He's not dead. David's sepulcher is still here. But He is risen from the dead, and we are witnesses of that. We are eyewitnesses of that. It is not that we have been told we saw Him. And He is alive. He's no longer upon this earth. He has ascended, but He is still alive. And then in verse 36, as Peter ends that sermon, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And of the thousands that were hearing that lesson, there was an attitude that spoke forth. There should be the attitude by those that are not Christians. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins. You were there present, you were there watching all this taking place, because you need to hear exactly what Peter said. It was the gospel being preached. Because you're not a child of God. And staying in that condition without obedience unto God, you are guilty of the death of Christ. As all are, except by the forgiveness that is given to Him. Us rendering obedience to His will. Maybe that's what you would insert yourself in, because you're not a child of God today. And you need to be baptized for remission of your sins. But I will tell you, there's one more Bible event that you certainly will be part of. You will not have to be transported back in time, because it has not yet been fulfilled. It is in the future. And Peter speaks of this when we look in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Just about 4 days ago, we remembered September the 11th. A day that changed the lives of those that were alive. I'm going to guess those that were old enough, every one of us remember exactly what we were doing when we heard about it and we saw the change that took place. That for the next 2 or 3 days there was silence in this earth. You know, we get to the point, I think, whenever life just continues on, that we don't really realize just how noisy it is and just how busy it is. And I remember so well, there were no planes in the sky, and I remarked about the silence that was taking place. And there was no road noise on the loop, or on 79, or on 95. There was no road noise whatsoever. It was quiet. And that destruction had taken place, and it was just unfathomable that something like that could happen. That terrorist would come and destroy and attack the United States and destroy those two buildings that were there and take almost 3,000 lives. Let me suggest to you that pales in comparison to what's being spoken of here by Peter. This is not something that is just point in time in different areas is being spoken. This is global. This is universal. This is time being ushered out. And that all will be burned up with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein, all the buildings, all the majesty that man has created and gives himself credit for and pats himself on the back for, gone. We can apply, I think, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 15, in a moment and twinkling of an eye it takes place. And then he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? What about your attitude toward God? And he says, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, I will tell you, the only ones that can look forward to and want that day to come are Christians. And the reason being is that Christ Jesus will be glorified by his saints and he will glorify them on that day. But if you're not a child of God, let me just tell you, whether you realize it or not, this is the last day that you want to take place. You don't want this day to happen, but let me also tell you this, you have no control over it, and you are going to be involved in it as every soul that has ever lived on the face of this earth will be involved. Looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, that we, there are Christians, look for new heavens and new earth, a new abode. No more where dwells lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life like in this world, but where dwells righteousness. If you're a child of God, you'll be dwelling in that. If you're not, you will be in eternal despair and torment. Existence without end. You'll not miss this day. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14, 11 and 12. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every knee. Those that ridicule God, their knee will bow. Those that deny His existence, their knee will bow. Those that cast dispersion upon the God of heaven, they will confess. And every tongue shall confess to God. But it will be too late for those. Because they denied Him all their life, they cannot now live with Him. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. He's not talking about walking before a judgment bar where you have God in a long robe with a gavel in His hand and making judgment one by one upon everyone He's talking about there. We receive the reckoning of the way that we determined to live our life here upon this earth. I will tell you that none of us will miss this day. All will be present, from Adam to the last person that was upon the face of this earth that was born. All will not miss this day. You will be present. One more question. That question is, are you prepared? We sing a song sometimes, are you ready? I forgot to even look and see what is the invitation song, Jack? What is the title of it? Jack doesn't even know. That's
Surrender.
I Surrender All?
Yeah, I Surrender All.
That's a great one. It goes right along with this. Do we surrender all? Or do we hold back? God, a little for you and a whole lot for me. Or do we surrender all? God, all for you. That is exactly what Paul talked about in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live for the glory of Christ. Are you ready to do that this morning? If you're not a child of God, are you ready to be obedient? Are you ready to be saved? Are you ready to look to Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Will you do that this morning? Those of us here that have already done that, have we haphazardly been living our life without consideration of God's grace, His mercy, and what He expects from us? Do we just do what we want to do? Well, another day, I do what I want to do. When was the last time you mentioned Christ Jesus to somebody that you came in contact with? When was the last time that you gave the good confession that He is our Savior? When was the last time that you dropped on your knees and prayed to the God that has given you that great blessing of petition? If you are found wanting in that, you have brothers and sisters that will pray with you and for you that are here. If we can help anybody at this time, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.